As we continue our series, our little mini series during the summer on the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 will begin in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we have in our hands, in hard copy, what you preached on that day, what you preached to those massive crowds, and with great deliberateness and great care, you crafted a message that you particularly wanted them to know, not particularly what they wanted to hear. And then, Lord, in your great mercy, you inscripturated it so that it was caught for us for millennia, so that we can benefit and we can then be either taught, encouraged, or warned. Because this is the teaching that you would have people to hear. So, Lord, I would pray that you would keep me from in some way interfering with that message, that you would have the people to hear. Help me to just reproduce it with clarity so that we know precisely what you were saying. And then, Lord, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would have its good work in hearts today. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all of these we started out with a few Sundays ago, talking about where Jesus sat down in a boat, slightly out from shore, so that he could address huge crowds. And the crowds, the numbers that are described, would be in the tens of thousands. And how do you do that without a sound system? How do you do that without a sound system that once in a while makes whale calls? Well, you sit in a boat and it kind of amplifies off the water, and so it was a brilliant strategy. Well, on that day when there's that many people and that important an occasion where the crowds are great, Jesus began to teach in parables. And he was very clear why. As the gospel records indicate, all of his teaching that day was in the form of parables. And these were stories that represented a deeper spiritual meaning, but they were designed so that the crowds of people who had been hearing Jesus and had become increasingly resistant would not understand or be able to decipher the spiritual messages, which is kind of contrary to what we would be thinking natural. This was as it had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Later in the day, the disciples came to Jesus to ask for the translation key, which Jesus gave to his disciples. The ability to decode the stories, he says, was given selectively. Jesus stresses that. If we consider that the crowds were in the tens of thousands and that his disciples were in the low tens, we see that the privilege given to a few was immense. Now, just as a little bit of a touchstone, I would ask you to consider that you here today have a Bible tucked under your arm, most of you. Most of you, for years and decades, were the mysteries that were shared with such a select group you now have in your possession, and you've had it for years. you're getting the same privileged treatment as the advantaged, fortunate few. Please let that truth seep into your soul as you study your text this morning. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, for example, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted," that's a gift, you got something that you didn't earn, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." All right, so there is a issue of privilege if you scoot down to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes." You have a particular blessing if your eyes have been able to see this. "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So understand that whatever else you think about, you are one of the privileged few in that respect. You are getting privileged treatment. You might have come to church today and you naturally consider that you have in this life never been considered fortunate or uniquely blessed. I hope we change your mind about that. But you have the Word of God and they did not. You have the entire Word of God. You have explanations directly from the lips of Jesus, and tens of thousands did not that day. Have you ever thanked the Lord for that one? It's an undeserved gift that has been graciously granted to you, as is any spiritual light that the Lord has granted you. And with that also is an enormous thing where you are going to give an account for the privilege you have. It's also a responsibility. With light, with truth comes responsibility. So, the norm of the day was for Jesus to tell a parable and then not explain it to the crowd. That he makes very clear. Explanation was reserved to the privileged few. But there was at least one exception that day to that rule. There's one of the parables that's recorded for us that everyone within the sound of his voice got the interpretation as well. This was the exception to the rule. This one Jesus wanted everyone to hear and fully understand. This one in particular, he was intent that those who had, by their evidence of their life, have identified themselves as unbelievers and resistance, this is a message he wanted particularly for them. And so do I this morning. Well, let's look at it then. Let's try and unfold it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven, which is, he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like in this interim period before it is what they expected, where he rules and reigns over the entire, all of the nations. But during this phase, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, in the emphatic, every kind, all. We need to understand the terms that Jesus is using so we understand the story in the same way they would have so many years ago on the beaches of the Sea of Galilee. The kingdom of heaven is like a sagene, very specific word. Today we have the modern version of this, which is the trawler seine. The trawler seine, which today is engineered a bit differently than this one, as we shall see as the story continues. Well, fishermen back in that day caught in three basic ways. There was a line and hook. It was best for during the day when the fish had returned to the lower, cooler waters. In Matthew 17, verse 27, for example, there's some sort of a tumult over, are we going to pay the tax, the temple tax, or not? Jesus said, actually, the royal family doesn't have to pay tax, but just so that people don't get their noses out of joint, We'll pay the tax. Peter, here's what I want you to do. Go take your fishing pole, take your line out there, throw it into the water, and the fish that you bring up, take the coin out of its mouth. And we're going, what are we supposed to learn from that? Sovereignty, right? Sovereignty. Not just, wow, amazing. The Lord was able to see that one coming? No, the Lord was able to direct that to come. That's what's going on here. Now, we need to know, did Peter have some special hook for fish that are currently holding coins in their mouth? If Len Thompson makes one of those, I wouldn't mind getting one of them, because sometimes you catch fish and it's a keeper, it's not a keeper, but if you could catch the ones that got coins in their mouth, yeah, you know, you're never going to lose on that one. But no, it wasn't some special hook. It was some special Jesus. This is actually a pretty good lesson for fishermen today. Is there a place for skill, technique, and fish know-how? Well, probably. But you also need to know, fishermen, if you catch something, don't at all strain an arm or strain a muscle by patting yourself on the back. And if you don't catch anything, don't be going, you know, I need to just, you know, you emptied the tackle box at the lake, still I need different lures. You know, you probably got $1,000 worth of lures in your fishing box as it is. At the end of the day, some little lame thing that is, you know, that you bought secondhand will catch a hungry jackfish no matter what. It's all dependent on sovereignty and what God is doing, sovereignty with his fish. And so when you catch a fish, don't be thumping yourself on the chest. Be going, actually, that was very kind of my Lord to share his fish with me. Providence. Anyway, that's not our lesson for today. That's just a throw in, you got the same money. Well, the second type of fish involved a net that was circular in shape that you spun over the surface of the water, and it was called an amphiblastron. It would be thrown and unfurled off the fisherman's shoulder, and then as it was fully deployed, the weights at the edges of the net would send the net down and have little tassels that would tend to scoot fish in and up. Well, then a rope that was strung through the outside of the net would be pulled up to close the bottom, forming a purse that is then, of course, hauled in. This was often used in the evening or at night as the fish come up closer to the surface to feed away from the heat and the glare of the sunlight. Good strategy. But this one Jesus is speaking of is a different type of net entirely, with an entirely different strategy. This is a seine net, we would understand. It was very wide or very deep and very long. It was not a one-man net. It couldn't be handled by hand. The net would cover, the contemporary historians say, would cover up to half a mile of sea. You go, no, did they have nets like that back then? Yes, they did. They had nets like that. They would cover about half a mile of sea. And I was going to quickly calculate, a half a mile long would actually occupy how many acres of surface area? And the answer is, I don't know, Google it. Anyway, it's a big chunk, many acres of surface area of water. Well, this net then that would be about half a mile long, quite deep, it would either be tethered to the shore, and then a boat would take off from the shore and make a gigantic circle sweeping around, going far out from the shore and then circling around and returning the end to the shore. It could be also tethered between two boats, one boat, a bigger one, would kind of sit there and be the anchor, and another boat would take off and make this long, long sweeping circle again. And that circled over acres of water surface. On top were floats to keep the net on the surface. On the bottom were weights and often things that either flashed or made slight amount of noise to scare the fish that invariably scared them up, higher, and in. They were so wide or deep that they often went right to the bottom of the water body and dragged the seafloor. And that was something pretty common, for example, in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has an average depth that would be about half of Cold Lake. So if you've ever been fishing in Cold Lake is slightly smaller surface area, but double the amount of water. So you're dealing with a bigger amount of water than the Sea of Galilee, which was a commercial fishery. Anyway, these nets would go right down to the bottom, drag everything in. Then the bottom is drawn together with a cord to form a sort of gigantic purse. Then the top is pulled tight, trapping everything. Now, modern seine nets are engineered that only certain fish species are caught with that net opening, and only fish of a certain size. So they are size and tend to be species specific. At this time that Jesus is teaching, the spaces between the net cords making the fish net were so tight that it was deliberately catching everything. It pulled up the fish on the bottom, even hiding in cover all the way to the water surface. Like a wall moving through the water, it gathered everything. And then the net began to crowd and to close in, trapping all species and all sizes. And a common thing that was said or observed as people would be watching is they'd be going, oh, look, the net is closing. The net is closing. Well, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. It is not species size specific. It's indiscriminate. It catches everything that was in the water was now in the net. That was the design. Verse 48, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So the enclosed purse seine was then drug to shore. He says, and then they sat down, which is, well, why would you include that? It's to show, it's supposed to communicate, the fish aren't going anywhere. It's not like, hurry, grab them before they somehow run away, you know, because you hate to see runaway fish. I don't know if you've ever seen, that'd be a horrible thing where you get on the shore and you hear all these fish escaping you. So the fish are not going anywhere. They're caught. And there's time to conduct the next task carefully and thoroughly. The good fish, what they valued, was put into containers. Well, what are those containers? Oh, hold the phone. We'll get to that. Often these containers of water would be containers of water in this day to keep them fresh like live fish wells do today. And then it says, but what they do, but the bad they threw away. It's incredible how often modern commentators stop right there. They don't go on with the next few verses. And they have discussions of what it means that God would be discarding, throwing away the bad fish. Because they think, come to the rescue of God. Because if all of the implications of what is taught about hell are understood and publicized, man, that's just gonna scare everybody off, and evangelism would be done. It'd be fruitless. Can't do it. Those are the parts you don't say out loud. It's kind of the thought for today. So they say they're thrown away. So nothing too sinister happens to them. Many of these commentators say they're just thrown away. So that you know and you recognize that when you hear it, there's a position on hell that's called annihilationism, which is the idea that when they die, they're just simply annihilated. Right? They're just annihilated. Formerly, that was the domain of the Jehovah's Witness camp, but a sort of taming and reinventing of God has brought that idea to many, many church groups. That, or universalism, has come out of that. That would be what God would do to the bad fish, but, oh, mercy kicks in, and nobody actually goes there. We'll talk a little bit about hell, but then we'll say at the end, but isn't it great that nobody goes there, right? But Jesus, in his teaching, did not permit that sort of spin. It's so important that everybody in that massive crowd understands this with great precision. As we read this, the term they that we see, we are to assume refer to the fishermen who are operating the net and thereby managing the catch. They have time to be careful and thorough. Nothing gets missed. Nothing gets into the wrong container. And then he says, so here's what you're supposed to understand from that. Okay? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, here's what he wants you to understand from that. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So when does this happen? First thing he says is, with great precision, at the end of the age. The end of this aeon, in the Greek, this era. And that's the same phrase that we saw when we studied a Sunday or two ago in verse 40. The end of the age. The gathering together of all the terminal strands of this phase, the mystery phase of the kingdom. At the end of the mystery phase of the kingdom, this thing happens to every fish in the sea, which we're going to find out means every human being. So, verse 49. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. It's talking about the skillful, thorough, careful evaluation and sorting of the good fish from the bad fish. In modern fishing, we would speak of the catch and the off-catch. The target species and then the few off-species that ended up in there despite the seine net's careful engineering to exclude them. That's how it works today. But in terms of the fishing goal with these nets at this time, in this case, it's to catch and close the net around everything. The everything is the catch. Everything. Catching bad fish is not an unwanted, unintended outcome. The goal was to catch everything and sort them out. There is no off-catch. There are good fish and there are bad fish by intention, all caught out of the same body of water. In this case, there are the righteous and the wicked dwelling together, which we go, boy, that sounds kind of familiar. The net operator specifically wanted to catch every wicked one, and he had formulated a plan for them. And every righteous one, he had a plan, a protocol for them as well. Good fish and bad fish were intended to be, during this era, during this phase of the kingdom, living and dwelling together, like the wheat and the tares, sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one. Same concept. At the end of the era, all are harvested and then carefully sorted by the angels. A little bit of a pause for you. When you sinned last week, when you sinned last week. You know that the angels were carefully and very intelligently watching, right? Not just God, which we can sometimes just sort of put to the edge of our thinking. There are angels who are constantly observing. And the sinning you did in the presence of intently intelligent, intently watching angels. For many, when they die, they have a theology. Their fondest hope is that they will be just somehow discarded, and that's the end of that. I talked to a man who was in his 80s, and I said to him, "What about when you die?" And he very hurriedly said, "Oh, just stuff my body in a burlap sack and put it in a hole, and that's the end." I said, "Right, but what about the eternal part of you?" And he just, "We don't want to talk about that." But for many, their fondest hope is that they will just be somehow discarded, and that's the end of that. That's their best hope. They lived a good life. They had some fun. They ate some good food, had a few good drunks. And then they got thrown out and discarded, and through that, they got spared living forever under the reign and the rules of a God they do not at all like, in a place with people that they avoided and disliked all their lives on earth. But God, the Son of God, is incredibly gracious. He's incredibly merciful. He has compassion. And so he does not leave people with vague, foggy ideas about the end, because that does no one any favors. Verse 50. They'll take the wicked from among the righteous, and here's the point. Here's the point he's deliberately interpreting so that the teeming masses, largely unsaved that day, get the point. He will throw them into the furnace. This is exactly a copy of that one we just looked at from 36 to 43. It says he will throw them into the furnace. The word "throw" there is where we get our word ballistics from. He'll fire them, he'll shoot them into a furnace of fire. And there it's talking about a receptacle that's specifically designed to maintain a very competent level of heat. It is a critically able vessel. He's going to fire them into the furnace of fire. Well, what's that going to be like? Well, you just get burned up. Done. No. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable, they needed to get right. And today, all of us, you need to get it right. I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know what you're holding to in spite of what you've been taught. Who knows? You may have been taught, or you may still be nurturing ideas that God hates the sin, maybe even your sin. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, you. Isn't that the typical thing we say when we're trying to safeguard the reputation of God? God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And in the end, he will somehow separate the sin he hates from you, the one he loves, and he'll throw the sin into hell and give you the biggest, most affirming hug you can imagine as you trot your way into heaven. But that's not what he says. And that's not what he's wanting to permit you to continue to be deceived by. He will throw them ballistics. He will shoot the wicked people, real people, into hell. And some of you are saying, oh boy, here we go again. What is it with this guy? Here we are preaching about hell again. And I know as I dive into this, I'm in danger of being criticized for preaching an imbalanced, morbid, morose imbalance about, here he is, he's preaching on hell again. Maybe he likes that. Maybe he likes scaring people. Who knows? But here's the deal. For the last above 10 years, we've spent time going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, then through the Gospel of Luke, never dodging bad patches, just teach the whole thing. And that produces something. That always produces something. If you reproduce the teaching of Jesus, you tend to reproduce what he said, and in the ratio, he said it. Or, if you reject that idea, you end up, as you teach verse by verse, phrase by phrase through these Gospels, you end up with the ratio of subject matter that the Holy Spirit intended that the churches would be getting. If you reproduce the teaching of Jesus, you'll end up talking a great deal about hell. No one by a large mark spoke more about hell than Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist spoke much about hell, but nothing like Jesus. Why Jesus? Why this one that we're supposed to be kind of embracing of, he was love, right? Yeah, he was. Why Jesus? Because no one who spoke with more authority than Jesus. And the thought and the concept of hell is inherently so repugnant and horrifying and immediately offensive that it requires the voice and the authority of Jesus to get our attention and take it seriously. This is going to happen. That's why Jesus. And now comes the point we saw last week that Daniel taught in Daniel chapter 12. It actually comes out of this passage. In Daniel chapter 12, everyone gets a resurrection. Everyone gets a resurrection. If you were born, you will be resurrected. And in Daniel it says some are going to be resurrected to life, and some are going to be resurrected to eternal torment, eternal suffering. The clear teaching of Scripture is everyone goes through eternity with a physical body. That's the point of resurrection. You're not just going to spend your eternity as some sort of a wispy, vague spirit. You are given a body to go through eternity with. It's a modified but very physical body crafted for eternity in the eternity that you will occupy. Some are designed for eternal life and living so that they particularly are able and they're susceptible to the joys and the delights of heaven. Some are designed for eternal death and dying, and yet they live and they live and they live. And they will be. He will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place, it's saying, on a continuing basis, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this was repeated when Jesus gave the explanation of the wheat and the tares in verse 42. The description is deliberate. These are not people who are consigned to a more miserable, less desirable eternity. This is not a place of grumbling and complaining where people are periodically peeved at the vaguely inhospitable environs. That's not what's being talked about. How many of you are old enough, and if you don't want to self-incriminate, that's fine, but how many of you are old enough to remember a guy named Mr. Rogers? It's a beautiful neighborhood, we were told. Mr. Rogers, the children's television personality, was on his deathbed, and he knew he was about to die, and he was considering his eternal destiny. And Mr. Rogers quipped his last words, "Well, at least it's better than Pittsburgh." Ha ha. This is not Pittsburgh. He's saying in this place there's a continuing, on a continuing basis, there is, the first thing he describes is weeping. And that is, and there's times where alternately he uses a word, in other occasions, wailing. This is inconsolable, unrelenting, non-terminating regret, which includes anguish from the past, horror for the future. Anguish from the past, opportunities missed, and horror for what lies ahead, given present circumstances. People have asked, why was it so unthinkable that Lazarus would just dip his finger in water and cool the rich man's tongue? Why would he not have just that one brief respite? If you were there, would you dip your finger in and hustle over there seeing him in torment? Most of us would say, well, yeah, we would do that. Like, why was he forbidden from that? Why was he prevented from that? Because that would change forever hell for the rich man. If it happened once, it could happen again in the next million years. Now he could live in torment, but in hope. This is bad, but any time now, it could happen that I'll get another reprieve. But not the slightest cause for hope is permitted in this place. Abraham directs him to consider his past life, remorse, and affirms that no relief is ever coming. There's no coming consolation. Hence, there's weeping. And the next one, Jesus says, words of Jesus, these aren't preacher making it up because he thinks that'd have some crowd impact. Gnashing of teeth. That particular term is used in two connections in particular. One is extreme pain, extreme discomfort. We see that, for example, as he's teaching in Mark chapter 9. Turn there for a moment. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who would believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to enter into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Interesting word, unquenchable. How many of you are familiar with the only element in the periodic table, or the only element found in nature that is incapable of being oxidized, never burns up? It's the term, of course, asbestos. Asbestos. Guess what the term is here? Asbestos fire. It is a fire that never burns itself out, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where, I think, says something that is deeply disturbing. Auton worm. Their own particular worm, the worm that is apparently assigned to them in particular, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Worms do their beastly business on corpses until there's nothing left for them to feed on, and then they either go away or they die. But here it says their own particular worm never, never runs out. Apparently there continues to be something of the person to continue to feed upon. So this is a body that is apparently regenerating so that this one particular worm continues to feed on it, which apparently, who knew, is an unpleasant thing. And then it says, and the fire is not quenched, which of course, if again you're talking about a regular corpse, the fire will burn, and it burn until it's got nothing more to oxidize to burn, and then it burns itself out. But here the fire is not quenched. You go, well, how is that possible? If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it's better to you to enter the kingdom with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What's salt? Preserving agent. It's a horrible thought, and I'm not saying this because I'm glorying in horrible things, but because Jesus wanted this lesson to be clearly understood so that people are not going into this with improper expectations. Fire is apparently, everyone will be salted with fire. The very agent that is an agent of torment for these people in this circumstance also ends up being the agent of their preservation. The fire continues to preserve them and preserve them as it torments them. And you go, what a horrible thought. Surely, this must be intended in some sort of a figurative fashion. Actually, it's a quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24. At some point in time, go ahead and turn there and find out if it's at all intended to be figurative. It's physical. So, gnashing of teeth talks about extreme pain, but it also is spoken of in scriptures as angry indignance. In Matthew chapter 7, there were people who were hearing the preaching of Stephen. And at some point in time, Stephen gets right in their grill. And it says, and they began to gnash their teeth at him. Offended entitlement. This is too far, too much, too long. And they gnashed their teeth. And he says, that's going to be one of the characteristics of hell. People are not just in there and their minds are off on vacation or they've gone to their happy place. They are continuing in a situation where not only are they weeping, but in addition to that, there's times of indignance. How dare you? It's directed toward God. How dare you do this? This is too much, too long, too much. It's almost as if, when placed in this place, they continue to sin and continue to sin, and their punishment never really catches up with their ongoing sin. Wow. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he, in the middle of all this teaching, where most of the people are hearing happy stories, does he all of a sudden say, by the way, I'll give you the interpretation of this one. And it is specifically, I'll give the interpretation to unbelievers, because very frequently, believers will say, well, Christians can maybe talk about that intramurally. We can talk about that in our theology chats, but by all means, never mention that to the unbelievers, because that will drive people away in droves. And Jesus, on this occasion, insists, those very people, here's the message you need. He's not concerned about driving them away in droves. He's concerned about them trooping off in droves, unwarned. Why does he write this? To warn. And you can say at this point in time, why such a place? Well, it was created, we know, for the devil and his angels. Well, why are people being sent here? And then they get all theoretical. But I would suggest that's the wrong question. If you're here today, and you are continuing to resist, and you hear about the existence of hell and his affirmation of it, and your response is, I don't know if I like that kind of a God. I don't know. I don't know how I respond. I don't know if I'm going to choose to believe in him. If that's your reaction, I would ask a different question. Why, after multiple warnings, do you persist in rebellion? That's one thing God chose to do about this. And he insists that the people who are preaching his word do it too, warn people, so that people are warned. What he's saying is this. In the kingdom, this present phase, to coin a phrase, the net is closing. And for all of you here today, the net is closing. And do not labor under the misapprehension that God will somehow compromise his holiness, compromise his righteousness, compromise his justice, and not punish the wicked. Never walk away from here making that foolish assumption. God is going to be consistent with his nature, and the net is closing. And it will be utterly without any exclusions. Without any exclusions. Interesting. Turn to a passage you're probably familiar with. You've heard many times, Hebrews chapter 4. It's a verse about the Word of God. The Word of God is verse 12, Hebrews 4, living and active, sharper than any two-edged Machaira sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And having said that, there's people going, yeah, okay, that's okay for you Christians, but you don't understand. I don't believe in God. You don't understand. I don't actually believe in God. And I'm not following your God. I'm following a different God. Or I'm following a God, he's got the same name, but it's nothing like what you're describing and what you're seeing in Scripture. My God is altogether. My God would never throw anybody to hell. My God would, you know, and on and on. But here's the issue. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Without exception, everybody in this room will have something to do with God, either as Savior or judge. And whether or not you choose to believe, and whether or not you choose and say, well, that's my God is this or my God is that, you got to understand, of course, if you're following a different God, it's a demon. And at the time of this, demons are going to have their hands full. They've got all the misery they can do with. And besides which, Satan hates his kids. God loves his children, but Satan hates his kids. Do you think it's any sort of a fluke that people who are in a maximum way the agents of Satan, they're demonized? They usually end up self-harm, killing themselves, all kinds of disfigurement. And anyway, it's because Satan hates his children. to a maximum sort of way, and he discards them when they're of no further use to him. But he says here, the wicked will be shot off into the fire, every one of them, whether you profess to believe in God or not. And so the big question is not, how could a God do it? No, the big question is, how can you change your status from wicked to the righteous? Because the wages of sin, the wages of one sin is, what are you going to do? Well, the good news is the gospel. I love this type. This is the part I love. Here's how you can get it for all of us who were born wicked and stayed wicked. Maybe some of you are, continue to be. In fact, you are, unless you've done the next step, which is confess your wickedness, repent of your sin, and receive as a gift a righteous standing, the righteous standing of Christ given to you as a now real legal standing that attaches to you. You now have the righteousness of God in Him. That's how you become righteous. That's how you get so that you're not shot into the fire like all the wicked. And so don't spend a whole bunch of time going, well, what kind of a God would perform a, what kind of a God would make a place like this? Ask the question, what kind of a God is this who takes a group of people who are wicked and rebellious and gives them away at the cost of Himself, gives them a way that they can have the uncomplicated, unadulterated righteousness of Himself given to them as a gift? What kind of a God is that? And when you figure that question out, run. Don't walk to that kind of a God. Repent of your sins and ask that God would do something incredible. Would you take that sin debt that I have that would accord me hell? Would you have it that that would be paid at the cross of Christ as He died on the cross? He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And my sins, as Colossians says, were nailed to that. And then say, Lord, would you grant me as a gift that I can never pay the legal standing of the righteousness of God? And then you walk into heaven because that's where you belong. That's who you are. That's your legal status. If you've never done that today, don't get caught up in worrying about what kind of God and all the theoretical questions about hell. Concentrate on, let's walk out of here having my wickedness forever gone and the righteousness of Christ forever my legal standing. You have life, so at the moment you have time. Do something about that. I would plead with you today if you've never done so. And then, if you're a believer, all over again, marvel at the wonderful depth of mercy of our God, that He would do that for the likes of us. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank You for this very clear passage. Thank You, Lord, that You cared enough to warn. And thank You, Lord, that by virtue of the fact that everyone here this morning was granted the mercy to be able to be here and hear and have this recommended and have it so that they're invited, by virtue of that, they can receive the invitation. They can come. Would You cause many to come and move from darkness into light for your glory, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.